So the question of the day today is, how can we be sure that the resurrection is true, that it is an historical fact, that it's not something other people just made up or something that we make up, but it actually happened? We could take the approach, take kind of a Mormon approach. Some Christians do this. And for example, if you buy almost any Bible, it doesn't even have to be a study Bible, but almost any kind of Bible that you purchase, what's going to be in the back and in the very front of the Bible? Maps. I don't know if I heard that or not, but I mean, almost any Bible, right in the beginning, right at the end, you'll have maps. And especially if it's a study Bible, right? You'll have a map of ancient Israel, which shows, Jerusalem, and it shows Bethlehem, and it shows Jericho, and the Jordan River, and the Sea of Galilee. And, it'll show places where the Philistines lived, and so on. And then they'll often have a map of the Roman Empire, the ancient Roman Empire from 2,000 years ago, and it'll show those places where, for instance, Paul traveled on his missionary journeys, and it will show the places that he addressed in his letters. It will show Philippi or Corinth or places, these ancient places that are mentioned in the Bible. You take the biblical account of people and places and landmarks, and then you take archaeology, and you can plug it in pretty closely to so many places on modern-day maps. You can't do so with the Book of Mormon. You buy a Book of Mormon, you're not going to find maps in the beginning and the back. Because try as they might, and as much archaeology as they do to try to show that it's authentic, the places and the mountains and the rivers and the cities and so on, they just cannot nail down where those events took place that are recorded in the Book of Mormon and show where they took place in North America or Central America, where those things are purported to have happened. But that doesn't bother Mormons. They say, well, the Book of Mormon is true. The things that it says and the advice and the way to live and how that's spelled out for us is true and it's good. It doesn't matter if we can't find those specific places. And it doesn't matter if those specific events never took place in history. And some Christians take that approach as well when it comes to the resurrection. Well, the resurrection is kind of a metaphor. Jesus didn't actually die and rise again from the dead. Resurrection is kind of like a metaphor. It helps me feel good. It gives me courage and enthusiasm to face the day because there's new life and there's resurrection, and so I can move forward with confidence. That's one approach that we could take. But to be honest with you, I don't have that much faith to take that approach, to say, well, even though Jesus maybe never actually rose again from the dead, that somehow gives me strength to just think that he did. My faith isn't that strong. In this passage that we've read again, we've been looking at this one story for a few weeks now. And Jesus meets up with a couple of disciples, a couple of friends coming back from Jerusalem on their way home. And he greets them, asks them what they're talking about. And verse 17 of the text says that they just kind of stood there sad, their faces downcast. And that makes sense. They were looking at life without a resurrection. They were looking at life without eternity. And that's really the most honest conclusion you can come to. When you look at life with no resurrection, with no eternity, with no God, the most honest conclusion you can come to is despair, sadness, being downcast. It's somehow, there's a lot of people today who say, you know, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in eternity. I don't believe in the resurrection. But it's very important how we treat other people. It's very important that we recognize other people's human rights and other people's dignity and other people's, you know, that we avoid oppression and that we stop oppression of people. Let's think about that. Honestly, if we look at our lives and we say the origin of life is insignificant, I mean, it was just a cosmic accident and we're nothing but developed sludge, and if the destiny of our life is ultimately insignificant, we're just going to rot, that's all there is left, then at least have the guts to acknowledge that everything in between is insignificant too, right? I mean, why would we look at life and say the origin of life is insignificant, the destiny of life is insignificant, but somehow, when we look at each other, now suddenly we're all significant? If we take away eternity, if we take away God, if we take away the resurrection, the most honest thing to do when we look at life is what these disciples do. It's just despair. Sadness. Come on, you know I can't get through a sermon without quoting Tim Keller. This is what he says. He says, if death is the end, and if everything is insignificant, then racism and oppression are just mental constructs that your mind is imposing on a senseless and meaningless and random reality. And you have no right to talk about anything. It's an incredible leap in the dark, a leap of faith to be irreligious and yet at the same time think stuff like that matters. You cannot move around feeling like life is significant if you don't believe in eternity, unless you don't think. So this morning, I want to give you three reasons. Just three reasons, three good evidences from this story, from this account, that we should believe that the resurrection is true, is historical. We could stake our lives on it. Three reasons. If you're taking notes, here's your 3 points, right? The first point is we can see from the form of the accounts of the resurrection that the resurrection is true. Number one, the form of the accounts. Number two, we see from the spread of the accounts. The accounts of the resurrection, the way it spread, points to the truth of the resurrection itself. Number three, the unbelievability of the accounts of the resurrection points to the resurrection being true. Along with me. First of all, the form of the accounts of the resurrection. The account meaning the testimony, what people said about the resurrection. The form points to the truth of the resurrection itself. The form of the resurrection. Did you notice as we started reading the passage, Mark mentions somebody's name? He says, one of those disciples. Name is Cleopas, we'll call him, says to Jesus. Now, why would Mark, in this story, say there's two people going from Jerusalem, but only name one of them? Why would Mark mention Cleopas and not the other disciple? If you were making up a story, you'd either omit both names, or you'd include both names. Why would Mark just tell us one of the names, just Cleopas, when there are two main characters in this story? I'll get to why in just a moment. But for now, let me just say, if you're telling a true story, that's exactly the way you tell it. That's exactly the form of the story that it would take, where you might tell one of the people's names and not the other. Let me give you some examples of of how we see the form of the Gospels as this is actually history. The writers intend us to understand these stories as actually having happened in history. All four Gospels, they talk about Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. All four Gospels record this. Only one of the Gospels, only Mark, and it's a fascinating little detail. It's a great little detail. Only Mark, in Mark chapter 14, has this little detail. Mark. Only Mark has this little detail. After Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14, verse 51 says, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, talking about the soldiers, when Jesus is arrested, when they seized this young man, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now, how many of you learned about this in Sunday school class? Right? I mean, I didn't see the flannel graph with the little naked kid running away when Jesus was arrested. Right? All four Gospels talk about Jesus' arrest. Only one Gospel leaves that little detail. Now, why is that? Well, you think about it. If there are actually eyewitnesses there who are telling us the story, and a bunch of soldiers, there's clashing of swords, and there's screaming, and there's people grabbing, and there's people running and shouting and scattering. Nobody's really seen, and it's late at night, nobody sees what's going on. The only person who knows that a young man ran away naked is the young man who ran away naked, and the only one writing that little detail is Mark. It's probably Mark himself, right? I mean, who else would have known? Yeah, but as they're running away, scared to death, they're not. Mark is the only one who knows about it. He's the only one who includes the detail. Let me give you one more example of these little details. Why would the writer include this detail and not that detail if it weren't true? All the Gospels mention that Jesus is carrying the cross on the way up the hill, on the way to Golgotha, to Calvary, and he stumbles repeatedly. All the Gospels mention this fact. All the Gospels talk about Simon of Cyrene being grabbed by the soldiers, being pulled out of the crowd to say, hey, you carry Jesus' cross. All the Gospels mention that. Only one Gospel, again, the Gospel of Mark, it happens to be, mentions that this is Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus. None of the other Gospels include that little detail. Now, why? Again, why that detail? Why not just skip over it? Why do you include a detail like that? Because you include a detail like that if you know that your audience, the people you are writing to, know that person. If they don't know that person, why would they include the detail? They wouldn't. But if I'm writing to this audience, and this audience knows Alexander and Rufus, then you put that in there. Oh yeah, it's Alexander, it's his dad, Simon. That's who we're talking about. You know him. For instance, if I were to write a letter to tell this fantastic story of when I was in Thailand and in India the last time, if I were to write a letter to tell a fantastic story about that occasion to the church I grew up in, back in Michigan, I might talk about when I went on the train with a couple of the guys who were with us, and how the three of us stood just head and shoulders above everybody else on the train in Calcutta, right? Because nobody knows who I was with. If I were to write a letter to this church describing a fantastic story of what happened, I might mention I was on this train in Calcutta with Alma Sheila and with Rick Jansons. Why? Because you know him. And so if I'm telling this fantastic story, the point is, if you don't believe me, talk to Rick, talk to Al. They were there with me, right? That's the point. That's why these gospel writers include the names. That's why they include these little details. It's a way of saying, that's Luke's way of saying in this account, here's what happened. If you don't believe me, you know Cleopas. Talk to him. He's still alive. Talk to him. This account does not have the form of somebody making up a story. It's not in the form of myth or legend. It's written as historical fact. Even mentions specific people as if Luke is saying, go talk to Cleopas. You know him. He was there. Okay, so the form of the account points to the truth of the resurrection. Number two, the spread of the account. That it wasn't just a couple of people who knew, but it was spread throughout Jerusalem. Notice in the passage, Jesus asked these guys, hey, what is it you're talking about? What are you so animated about? And their response is, verse 18, they turn to Jesus and say, where you been? Right? Haven't you heard? The whole Jerusalem is abuzz about what's going on. You're not from around here, apparently. You're new to town, huh? Because you don't know what's going on? Everybody knows what's going on. The point the writer is making, or what this points to, is the reality that if you were in Jerusalem, you would know about Jesus. You would know about the miracles. You would know about his death. You would know about the empty tomb, the missing body. Now, maybe you would have different explanations for these facts, but the basic facts are there. Everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. That's what these disciples are saying. If you have your Bibles with you, flip over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26. It's kind of interesting here. Paul, the Apostle Paul, has been going out preaching. He's arrested. And in Acts chapter 26, this is some 25 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul is speaking in front of two powerful kings. One's name is Festus. He's a Roman king. He's a Gentile. He's pagan. And Festus has come in to visit with King Agrippa. He's a Jewish king. He's the king of Palestine at the time. Okay, he's a Jewish king. He's one of the Herods. Paul is standing there defending the Christian faith in front of Festus and Agrippa. And he's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about Jesus' miracles, and he mentions how he met with Jesus on the road and how his life was turned upside down. And he mentions how Jesus rose again from the dead. And Festus stands up, interrupts Paul, and says, you're nuts, essentially. He says, your education has made you go mad. You don't know what you're talking about. All right, this is Festus, the Gentile. And Paul turns then to Agrippa, who is the Jewish king. And let me just read to you what he says, beginning at verse 24. Beginning at verse 24 of Acts 26. At this point, Festus interrupts Paul and says, you are out of your mind. Paul, he shouted, your great learning is driving you insane. Paul says, I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. He's talking about Agrippa there, the Jewish king. He says, and I can speak freely to him. Because I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? Do you hear what's going on? Paul is talking about Jesus. Jesus! And Festus says, you're out of your mind, Paul. He didn't rise again. And Paul says, now wait a minute, Agrippa, You know I'm not just speaking out of... You've heard about this stuff. This all didn't go on in a corner, Agrippa. You know what... You've heard about the miracles. You've heard about Jesus' death. You heard about the empty tomb and the missing body. Right? And Agrippa cannot deny those basic facts. So he just makes a joke. He says, you think you're going to convince me to become a Christian in such a short time? He doesn't deny the basic facts. Okay, so this idea that, you know, the resurrection never really took place, but it was an invention of the church centuries later to kind of bolster the reputation of Jesus, make him bigger than life, kind of like a Paul Bunyan kind of just a fairy tale that grew and grew and grew. That does not account for the facts. The facts are, if you were anywhere in and near Jerusalem, you couldn't deny those basic facts that everybody knew. Now, it maybe had different explanations for them, to be sure. But the facts were there. There's a missing body. Jesus is not in the tomb. So the spread of the account points to the truth of the fact of the resurrection, that this isn't just something that was fabricated. Finally, the unbelievability of the accounts. Philip Yancey, a great Christian author, he writes that people who discount the resurrection of Christ tend to portray the disciples as gullible country bumpkins with a weakness for ghost stories. Just kind of simple-minded, superstitious people, right? And we even hear that sometimes today, that if you believe in the resurrection, kind of roll your eyes and kind of simple-minded. Let's give those people living 2,000 years ago a little bit of credit that they don't expect when somebody dies, they didn't expect somebody to come back alive again any more than we do, right? It was pretty common knowledge back then, as well as it is today. When somebody dies, they typically stay dead, right? No surprise to anybody. They had had plenty of experience with that aspect of human reality, that once you're dead, you pretty much stay dead. They've experienced that plenty of times without exceptions. So I think we can kind of get rid of this kind of pompous postmodern attitude that some of us tend to get, like we somehow discovered this crazy notion of human nature that once you die, you stay dead. And those disciples, they didn't understand that back then. No, it was not a surprise to them. Somebody dies, they stay dead. It was no easier for them to believe in the resurrection 2,000 years ago than it is for us to literally believe in the resurrection today. All right? So we can kind of just set aside that, yeah, that postmodern arrogance that sometimes we tend to get. The fact is, it's a crazy story. The fact is, it's nuts to think that Jesus was crucified and died and 3 days later came back to life. It's not an easy story to believe. Especially when the very first witnesses of the resurrection are what? Women. Moody, emotional, you can't trust women. Come on. I see some mouths open like, oh, I can't believe he just said that. I don't want to get in trouble. That's not what I believe. That's actually what they believed 2,000 years ago. They wouldn't even let women testify in a court of law. They couldn't be witnesses because nobody trusted women back then. So if you are going to try to create this story, why? Why in the world would you manufacture a story where women are the first witnesses when nobody believes the women? I mean, that was the problem with these disciples. It's in the story. They're walking with Jesus and they're even telling them, yeah, some of our women, they went to the tomb and it was empty, but come on, have you ever seen women drive camels? We can't believe them, right? I mean, that's the mentality here. That's what's going on. it undermines the story to make women your first witnesses. It absolutely undermines the credibility of the story. So why would they do it? Why would Luke record women as the first witnesses unless he was forced to by the facts? Unless he was forced to by the facts. Just the sheer unbelievability of the account of the resurrection points to the truth of the resurrection. And it's crucial. It's important. Because sometimes people who are skeptical about the Christian faith, sometimes people who are kind of hesitant about following Christ, they'll point to, you know, what the Bible says about money or sex or honesty or forgiveness, or what the Bible says about this or that, poverty, things like that. And that kind of gets in the way, and those are obstacles that keep people from believing in Christ. And when somebody, maybe some of you are there. Maybe some of you are sitting there right now, you're thinking, yeah, that's what I struggle with when it comes to Christianity, is, you know, what the Bible says about these things. My question is, what does that have to do with the resurrection? You might say, well, really nothing. But it does. It has everything to do with the resurrection. Because if the resurrection never actually, literally, historically took place, then who cares what Jesus says about money or sex or forgiveness or divorce or poor people? Who cares what... Jesus is just another dead guy with an opinion. Who cares what he thinks? Why should we even bother if the resurrection never happened? It's vitally important. Let's take a different direction. I've come to the place where I've realized that God has a problem with me. God has a significant problem with me. Because I don't meet his perfect standard. Not by a long shot. I don't even meet my own standard for behavior, let alone God's standard, which is far higher than mine. And maybe you're with me on this. Maybe you're like, yeah, I kind of feel the same way. The Bible calls that just being a sinner. That's what the Bible says we are. We're sinners. We commit crimes against God and against one another continually. That's what it means that we're sinners. And God, being a holy God, cannot embrace that wickedness, cannot wrap his arms around our imperfections. And so the Bible talks about, and the Bible goes to great pains and great lengths to describe Jesus Christ as a human being, but as a human being who is perfect, who is sinless. But also the Bible goes to great lengths to describe Jesus Christ as God, as divine. And so if Jesus were just a perfect man, maybe he could stand in for one of us. But because of his divinity, he can eternally stand in for all of us. And that's what happened on the cross, where God laid upon Jesus Christ all of my sins, all of your sins. And Jesus died, receiving the punishment for all of those sins that we deserve, but Jesus took that punishment himself. And if he'd have died, if he'd have stayed in the grave, all of us could wonder, well, which of those sins did Jesus die for? Which of his which of our sins did he die for? But because Jesus got up out of the grave after 3 days, it proves Jesus took care of all those sins. All of those sins. If he didn't, if he would just stayed in the grave, then Jesus is just one more guy who died an unjust death. And we're stuck. We're still stuck in our sins. It is vital. It is vital whether or not Jesus actually got up out of that grave.